Good morning. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 17, to be precise. Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than doing evil. And then 2 Peter 1, verses 16 to 21. Still some wrestling. Anyway. For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son, in whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. Prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But this is the word of the Lord.
And it's wonderful to see you back. I was most encouraged as I've begun to catch up with you again, how I've heard most encouraging things about why you're glad to be back. At least one or two people have said to me that they are so glad to be back with their people. And they mean you. You're precious. You're special people. And that's a wonderful encouragement to know that no matter where we've been, that it's always great to come back to be together in community. We need each other. We long for each other. But can I also remind you, you're a very peculiar people. So, you know, a few strikes for the new pastor. Starts with the book of Revelation, insults his congregation by telling them they're peculiar. But I mean it the best way possible. Because in fact, there was a band, a friend of mine was in this band many years ago. I actually grew up in Fishhook, I was a Fishhook boy. And there were a number of good bands that came out of Fishhook. One of them was a band called the Peculiar People Band. A friend of mine was in it. They got their name from 1 Peter. This idea of being different in the best way, in the way God calls us to, which of course has a double edge to it. It means you stand out and you stand in the firing line, but you also stand beautifully in the grace of God. And that's what we want to get to grips with this morning, what it means to... Well, through the 1 Peter series, not just this morning, but I'd like to introduce you to 1 Peter, the series we've called Becoming a People of Hope in a Turbulent World. And so my aim is just to give you a bit of an overview of the book and why it was written, give you one or two pointers, and we'll zoom in on verses 1 and 2. Next week, Roger Beadle will take us through the first section, but we look forward to taking you through this peculiarity what it means, what it looks like to be God's people. Have a listen to this old letter written by we don't know whom, but to a man called Diognetus in the second century. I think you're peculiar now. Listen to this description of the early church. They dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others, and yet endure all things as if foreigners. Every foreign land is to them as their native country, and every land of their birth as a land of strangers. They marry, as do all others. They beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. They have a common table, but not a common bed. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws, and at the same time surpass the laws by their lives. They love all men and are persecuted by all. They are unknown and condemned. They are put to death and restored to life. They are poor, yet make many rich. They are in lack of all things, and yet abound in all. They are dishonored, and yet in their very dishonor are glorified. They are evil spoken of, and yet are justified. They are reviled and blessed. They are insulted and repay the insult with honor. They do good, yet are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as if quickened into life. They are assailed by the Jews as foreigners and are persecuted by the Greeks. Yet those who hate them are unable to assign any reason for their hatred. To sum it all up in one word, what the soul is to the body, that are Christians in the world. It's remarkable, isn't it? We're going to get to grips with some of that through this letter. Let's pray and ask God's help. Father, alienation or being peculiar can make us feel lonely, alone, unwanted, assailed, oppressed, abject. And yet we know to get to grips with our alienation in the truest biblical sense is to be truly free, to have true joy, to live as we were meant to live unto your glory. There is nothing better. And so help us, Lord, as we understand our not belonging in this world, so to speak, that we will grow deeper in our understanding of what it means to belong to one another as your chosen people, and in particular, belong to you. Thank you that though we have no fixed address, we have Jesus, and we are at home in him, and one day we'll be gloriously reunited with him, our glorious and living hope, as we've sung. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Apologies that there won't be an outline because the PowerPoint hasn't loaded up, but I will try and lead us through as we go along in this introduction to 1 Peter, being a people, becoming a people of hope in a turbulent world. The first point I've titled like this, and you'll see why in a moment. This is the true grace of God. Don't move. This is the true grace of God. Don't move. I wonder if you've had opportunity to read 1 Peter in the week, and I want to encourage you to try and do that again and again. If you can see why we're speaking so much in terms of the alien life form that our lives must be shaped around, it's actually signaled for us in the very first verse. Let me read the opening two verses, which will be our focus of this talk. And then I'll read the closing two verses as well, which will help us get our bearings about why and to whom Peter is writing. The opening two verses, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. And then just turn over to chapter 5, verse 12 to 14. Thank you. Chapter 5, indeed. 1 Peter 5, verse 12. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends her your greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Now, for a moment, as we open reading those first two verses, and by the way, I just had those other passages read, you'll see why, but just one from the middle, which sums up this life of hope we are to live. It's interesting that Peter says that people will ask you about your hope. Doesn't say about your love or your faith, but your hope. We're going to get to grips with why that is as we work our way through this letter. And then I wanted that second letter read, a little piece of that, to remind us that here is an eyewitness account. Here is something which carries the authority of the apostle who saw Jesus, probably there in that section, referring to the transfiguration. This is my son, the father says. There's that connection again. This is my son. But when you read the first two verses, you might for a moment think we're reading the Apostle Paul. It's a long verse, packed with so much. Note for now the phrase translated in the NIV as exiles scattered, or in the ESV, exiles of the dispersion. We'll come back to it, but it makes clear that Peter is writing to believers, to God's elect, in Asia Minor. They're scattered throughout that modern-day Turkey area. But why is he writing? He's actually writing through Silvanus, or Silas, as we know him. Silas traveled with Paul and was a colleague of Peter. You can read about him in Acts. And so Peter's commissioned the letter, but Silas has composed it for us. Why has he written this? Chapter 5, again, have a look at what he says. Let me just get there. I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. In other words, this letter is about encouragement and a testimony to the truth. It is, to use other words, an exhortation and a declaration. The word he uses here for encourage or exhort is literally to call near, to come. I need to tell you this. And I need to encourage you in it. Maybe a bit like, for those of you who sent your children off to school, you prepared them, you drew them near, you prayed for them, you said, well, this might be a tough day, but here's everything we've done for you, and now I want to encourage you as you go. It'll be okay. It'll be okay. We are here. We are for you. Or perhaps the team captain before the game, urging his players on before they go onto the field. Or perhaps more pertinently, the platoon leader who gathers his troops and says, the battle is going to be tough. There will be losses. We're going to war after all. But let's do this. We can do this. That's the word, drawing near. I'm going to encourage, exhort you. But this letter is also a declaration. It's a testimony to the truth. This is the truth, Peter is saying. Stand firm in it. Don't move from it. It is the true grace of God. To you who have no fixed address as exiles, scattered amongst these different provinces, don't move from this foundation of truth that has come to you. Don't be shaken amidst your suffering, and don't be fooled by the enemy's lies. The devil is behind all of this. He's alluded to that earlier in chapter 5. Among other things, this grace is you have a living hope, chapter 1, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Roger will touch on that next week. You've been born again through the precious blood of the Lamb and the imperishable word of God. That's true grace. You are his precious, peculiar people. Chapter 2, chosen by him to be recipients of his mercy and to show that mercy, to live that mercy in this hostile world. As you walk in the footsteps of Christ, chapter 3, you will fight the enemy not through retaliation or force, but through loving and living the hope of the gospel. If you've been here for any period of time, I'm getting into my head too. Holy Trinity's motto is, where the gospel is lived, and people are loved. That's the essence. And that means in the power of the gospel, you will fight, chapter 4, your sin And the temptation to think that God has abandoned you in your suffering. No, He has not moved in His life-bringing purposes for you. And because, chapter 5, the chief shepherd will return with a crown of glory, for all who have endured, serve humbly with your eyes fixed on that lasting, better home. Don't move from that hope. That truth has not changed. That truth which you first received and has transformed you is still the true grace of God. Don't be fooled by other voices in this world. That truth has changed my life, says Peter. We'll hear more about that later. It's changed Silas's life, who's composing this letter. It's changed Mark's life, who had a bit of an issue sometimes when he went on mission and caused a fallout between Paul and Peter. But Mark is restored, and here he is mentioned. It's changed Mark's life. It's that which has brought us, chapter 5, verse 14, true peace. It is the true grace of God. Can I say to you, those of you who may be engaging with Christian truth for the first time, or perhaps it's been lost somewhere in the embers of your life, perhaps you've wandered, perhaps you've backslidden, perhaps some time ago you left church angry with people and with God, but here you are, and you're saying, there's something in this, but there's so much for me to work through. I need help. Well, the first and most important help you need is to have the Bible in your hands and to read that true grace of God for yourself. Just start. Start at the beginning of the Gospels, if you like, or Matthew. Choose one, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Start reading 1 Peter, if you like. Just start. And ask Him to help you see Him again. He hasn't moved. He's there. And then what you could do, and you'll find a few of them here, Christians who love Jesus and His Word, who don't say life is easy, I'm okay. No, they say, Jesus is great. Life is hard, but I'm sticking the course. And many of them have walked that course for years and years faithfully. Find them. Seek out a good Christian friend and say, please help me. I need to understand the true grace of God. But read it for yourself. Don't just have hearsay or preconceived ideas. Get into it for yourself. And if you dare, ask Him to help you. Open your eyes. You might be wondering about that reference to Babylon at the end of chapter 5. It's a little bit mysterious, and probably rightly, we think, most likely, and commentators think this, is that Paul is referring in a code way to Rome, that he is there in Rome, writing from Rome, and he's saying, the church here greets you. He's doing it in a codified way because of the threat to Christians. Remember, persecution at this time, probably around the 60s, early 60s, when this letter was written, there was terrible persecution under the Emperor Nero. Babylon, in, you remember Revelation? Babylon is held up as that kind of named authority, that power in resistance against God. It becomes a kind of archetypal picture of all authorities in rebellion against God, and Rome certainly was that at the time. And so that's probably the reference to Rome. Babylon is probably a reference to Rome. And here's Peter writing this from Rome to Christians scattered in Asia Minor. It has been a source of debate amongst commentators whether Peter is writing to Jewish Christians or Gentile ones. He was the apostle commissioned to go to the Jews. And remember his first glorious sermon in Acts, how 3,000 were converted. Those would have been Jews mainly who came from all parts and they heard the gospel and they became believers. It's likely that Peter is right. Well, my own view is that probably largely this is addressed to Jewish Christians, although there's some back and forth chat about that in the commentators. Let me just point out why I think Jewish Christians. In the first verse, go back to chapter 1, verse 1. In the NIV, it's translated as those exiles scattered through the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That word there is actually a more technical word. It's the word dispersion or diasporia. You may have come across that. It's the word that refers to a historical event, actually. The dispersion occurred when Israel was scattered amongst the nations when they were invaded by Assyria in the 8th century BC. You can read about that in 2 Kings 17. That was God's judgment on them for their apostasy. They weren't peculiar from the nations. They had blended in. They'd become chameleon-like. They didn't live a holy alien life that they were called to. And God brought judgment on them in the form of this Assyrian nation. And they were scattered among the nations, quite literally scattered. And so even though the prophets promised a return to the land at some future point, by the first century AD, there were still more Jews living in the dispersion than in Israel itself. Now, whatever you make of that, whether it's written to Jewish Christians or Gentile Christians, this is what we need to remember. This applies to all of us. I gather the majority of us will be from Gentile backgrounds. We were grafted in. Salvation first came to the Jews and from the Jews, as we're told in the scriptures. But all have become one new man under Christ. But I think it does help us when we understand this from the Jewish viewpoint, just the depth and the devastation of what it meant to be exiled out of the land of promise. You see, when you don't have your land, which you were so gloriously promised throughout the scriptures, when you're out of that land, you think, of course, not just that you don't have land, but that you don't have God. It's that stark. God's abandoned us. It's done. I don't have much experience with what it feels like to be a refugee. I have a good friend who is from Burundi, and I met him when he came here as a refugee. He fled the civil war. His father was killed in it. Terrible civil war in Burundi, you may remember. And he managed to escape with his life. He came to South Africa. He got refugee status. He was met by somebody in a previous church I was in who, as a car guard. He was invited to the church. He was a believer. He came. He got involved, became an apprentice. Poor guy had to live with me for a while. And poor me had to put up with the offal he used to make for all his Burundian friends as the smell filtered through the house. It's a glorious time of learning. But I think the thing, apart from his glorious, wonderful friendship, that I learned most from him was his heart for his countrymen. When he decided to go back to Burundi after so many ups and downs, I couldn't quite understand it. But you've got a good life here. He was sending money back to his family to make sure they kept their heads afloat, their heads above water. But he said to me, "Ray, it would be so much easier for me to stay here. South Africa is the good life." Do you remember that when we tend to grumble about the state of things in South Africa compared to Burundi? "But I need to go back to my countrymen because they need Jesus. They're getting all sorts of false hopes and false gospels. They need a lighthouse." And humbly, God made a way for him to go back. And he's serving wonderfully in hardship, constantly battling illness, instability, malaria, lack of resource. They're trying as a church to build houses and get water for communities. He started football clubs to reach the young men. I began to understand just a little bit of the heart of a refugee and what it means to him to bless his own countrymen. It'll help us to get some of those glasses on as we come to 1 Peter. Secondly, this is the true God of grace. He won't move. If our first point was, this is the true grace of God, don't move, don't you move. Sounds like a parent to a child. Don't you move. I put you on that step for a reason. Remain grounded in this truth. But this is the true God of grace. He won't move. Look at the wonderful affirmation that though God's people experience the exile life, a life of not belonging to this world, of not at home until glory, there's the glorious certainty of to whom you belong, of your belonging to God. One of the commentators, Angus Maclay, in his commentary for Preaching 1 Peter, unpacks these opening verses by looking at three ways we belong. And I thought that was really helpful, so I've taken his three things there he notes them, as I'm sure you've seen, the presence and the action of the triune God. We belong to the Trinity. Peter is packed with Trinitarian theology. That is that we Christians believe that God is one God in three persons. We saw it earlier in the children's talk. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. And we belong to the triune God. So have a look at them. Firstly, we belong to the Father. We belong to the Father. The New City Catechism, which I really would encourage you if you haven't come across it, it's available on an app and in various books. It's a wonderful way to bed down doctrine into your family in a question and answer way. The very first question of the New City Catechism, I think it was developed by Tim Keller, is what is our only hope in life and death? See my wife smiling because we've gone over this hundreds of times in our family. And I'm not going to put her on the spot, but this is the answer. I was going to put Jabalani on the spot, but he claims, and he tells me, Ray, sometimes your sermons are so long because you never fail to mention me in your sermons. And I've looked back, and he's right. I'm going to stop talking about Jabalani. I only use him in a good way, though, right? And there I've done it again. What is our only hope in life and death? That we are not our own, but belong, body and soul, both in life and death, to God and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. That we belong, body and soul, both in life and death, to God and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you see the first belonging there? We have been chosen, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. This is the one who elects us, who chose us to become his. No merit of our own can we claim. He was long before. Foreknowledge is where we get our word for prognosis from. So I remember the first day of matric, since we're talking about school at the beginning of the year. Do you remember your first day of matric? Well, the matrics were filtered into the hall there in Fishhook, and the headmaster said these inimitable words, start today. Start today. You can see what he was communicating. If you're going to get through this matric and do well, you've got to start today. There's no playing around. Get into it. Do it now. And there's a sense in which there was a foreknowledge there for the headmaster and the teachers because they know what's coming. And their purpose, of course, is to help and guide you so that that process, well, ends up where it should. Yeah, the foreknowledge of God is something like that, but it's even more marvelous. Just as he planned carefully the death of his son from the beginning, 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 20 tells us, so it is for the believer. He chose you in the beginning to be a recipient of his love and to be brought to glory. From eternity, you have been known by the Father and you belong to him. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, says the psalmist. Does that not blow your minds? I don't understand it all. But he is God the Father, and take comfort in the sovereignty of God at work in your salvation from ages past. We belong to God the Father. Secondly, we belong to the Spirit. The Spirit possesses us. He takes us over and works in us the signs of our belonging. The phrase that Peter uses is through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Do you see it there in verse 2? The sanctifying work of the Spirit, or in the sanctification of the Spirit in the ESV. Now, the sanctification spoken of here is not that gradual conformity of holiness to the Son, which is the mark of our discipleship. That's sanctification. That's right. But not that meaning of sanctification, which is here. It's the same root word, but here it's used to talk about us being set apart to God by the Spirit's work. In other words, when he took that living and abiding word of the gospel, the true grace of God, the imperishable word, and he brought about the new birth in you, you were set apart to God. It happened by the Holy Spirit. This is talking about the Spirit's work in our conversion. The Spirit is mentioned explicitly many times in the letter, but I think we're meant to read God the Spirit between the lines in everything in this letter, and you'll see that as we work our way through. You belong to the Father, and you belong to the Counselor whom he has sent. He hasn't left you alone. He hasn't left you alone, you or me. The Spirit is as good as having Jesus right here with us. And the third belonging is we belong to Jesus Christ. Do you see that last phrase in verse 2? The sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Or for obedience to Christ. Notice, it's the work of the Father and the Spirit to bring us to do what? To be obedient to Christ. I may have shared this before, but once upon a time when I was a youngster, standing next to my dad and we were singing in church, and there was a song, some of you may know, it's an old song. It had three verses to reflect the Trinity. And it started with, Father, we love you, we worship, we adore you, glorify your name in all the earth. That was the first verse. The second verse, Jesus, we love you, same words. And then the third verse, I noticed my dad was singing slightly different words to what were in the book. We had books then, not fancy overhead projectors. And it was, Spirit, we love you, we worship, we adore you. And he was singing, glorify not thy name in all the earth, but Christ's name in all the earth. And every time we sang that, he would put Christ's name. And of course, theologically, he was right, as he explained to me, Dad, why are you singing different words? Did you get it wrong? And he just wisely explained to me that actually the work of the Spirit is to put the spotlight on Jesus. Not to glorify his own name, but to glorify Christ's name. And so the mark of the believer, naturally, would be how much you value and pray and prize Jesus. And treasure Jesus, because that's what the Spirit is to do in you, to cause your eyes to gaze upon the beauty of Christ. Whenever I hear that phrase, the beauty of Christ, I can't help but think of a friend in Bloemfontein who tears up and says these words constantly, but Jesus is so beautiful. And you can see the very depth of the passion he has for his Savior. Jesus is lovely. Do you believe that? You see, this work of God is to call us to obedience to Jesus. I think it's probably the same as Paul's phrase in Romans 1:16, for obedience to Jesus Christ, that is, obeying the word about Christ who saves us through his substitutionary death. To obey then means to respond to him in faith and repentance. The sprinkling by his blood, I scratched my head on this. Of course, it's an Old Testament reference to the temple ritual, but what exactly? I'm not 100% sure, but here's my best guess. Probably Exodus 24, where there Moses is gathered at the Mount Sinai with the people of God. And as they are confirming the covenant, the people are sprinkled with blood as a sign of their commitment to obey the word of that covenant. There's this very visible, you can just imagine it. Imagine standing there, these thousands of people, and they're getting sprinkled with blood. Imagine the smell. Imagine the picture of seeing your friend there, your family, with blood dripping off you. It's quite, in some sense, a gory picture, isn't it? But as they did that, it would have been such a stark and visible reminder. One of their belonging to one another, I remember one of these disaster movies at the end of the movie. I think it was a volcano thing or something. And as everybody rose from the ashes, quite literally at the end, and it survived because some hero pulled off everything, everybody rose up and they were all gray. No matter what color their skin was, they were all gray, covered in the soot and the ashes and the dust. And the movie maker was very clearly making a point, we're all the same. We're all in the same boat. Something like that, as they were sprinkled with blood. We're all the same. We're all accepted on the same basis. It's not through our observance of these Sinaitic laws that makes us. It's the grace of God. And then, of course, it must so wonderfully speak again of our belonging to God. God's chosen, forgiven people we are. I thought maybe it would be quite effective as you leave here. We sprinkle you with red paint. We won't do that. Maybe the children's talk next week. But here is a wonderful picture of the exiles, wandering, scattered, no place to rest their head like their Savior, rejected often by their own like their Savior, tossed and torn by the world who rejects their your Savior. Here, no earthly belonging, but belonging to the triune God. Don't you forget that. Because the true exile, Jesus, who was rejected unjustly and did not respond with vengeance, but persevered in obedience and love to the Father himself, assures you that you will forever belong. Isn't that good news? Can you see how beautifully Peter has constructed these verses and how wonderfully they capture the heart of his exhortation and his declaration? From the outset, he is reminding them, he's reminding us, in the midst of persecution, pain, and the push and pull of the world, whether feeling all alone, abandoned, or abject, perhaps sidelined, slandered, even slaughtered, nothing, says Peter, can change the truth of your belonging to him. Stand firm in that. He does not move. Don't despair. Don't divert from your hope. Don't compromise. Well, Peter himself knew the power of that, didn't he? Just think for a moment as we close on dear Peter. He would make any psychologist want to study him for some time. You know, Peter, quick to open his mouth, bold, brash Peter, who had to say something on the Mount of Transfiguration, but as we're told, he didn't know what he was saying when he said, "Let's put up a tent, it's good to be here." Bold, brash Peter, who when Jesus told the first time that he was going to be going to his death, Peter says, "Whoa, you're the Christ, but hang on." And he rebukes the Savior. Bold Peter was probably the one who cut off the ear of the servant when Jesus was arrested. And yet when Jesus goes to the cross, Peter cowers away. Closes his mouth because he knows he'll be given away by his Galilean accent. "Aren't you one of them?" And three times denies that he knows him. If anybody knows about shame, Peter does. But if anybody knows about grace, as he puts it, "and peace be yours in abundance," Peter knew. Be wonderful to stand here and have Peter come up and tell his testimony. But I suspect all he'd say is, "Jesus didn't stop loving me. His grace and his peace were abundant to me even when I turned my back. He kept loving me." What's your story? Is that kind of God? Do you know him? He knows your name. Will you turn and trust him if you haven't already? And dear exiled believer, will you take heart? He will not abandon you. And will you take courage and live as those peculiar people we're called to live as? May God help us, as he did Peter, to live for him boldly and proclaim his name gloriously. May help us as we study this letter together here. And I want to encourage you in your growth groups. One of the ways we'd like to follow this up is, apart from encouraging you all to get into a growth group as we continue to dive into 1 Peter, is also to share our stories. And so we're hoping that this term, as we lead up to Easter, we'll hear more testimonies. Rox is going to kick us off. By the way, the prayer meeting is for male and female. It's just the reading group that's not. That's just for the women, but I'm sure you understood that. So Rox is going to share a bit of her testimony in the light of mental health struggles. We'd love to see you for the prayer meeting this coming Wednesday at 6:30. And then other opportunities we'll grant, perhaps in the service for a few minutes. We'd love to hear from you and what Jesus has been doing in your life to lift us up, to encourage us as we focus our eyes on the mission he's given us and as we pray for his help to do so. He hasn't left us. And so if you'd like to consider doing that, come and speak to our staff. We'd love to help you in that. And we'd love to really, as we get towards Easter, look for ways we can truly reach out into this community and equip you to reach out into all the communities you're involved with, whether it's your work or school or wherever it is where he's placed you. That's one of the focal points we'll be telling you more about in the coming weeks. I'm going to invite the team to come up as we sing our closing song. It's a well-known hymn again, which is one which reminds us of our blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. It's glorious. We can say that with all our hearts if you trust him. And so let's stand and let's close our service together. And hopefully the children will join us.